Good morning, friends. My name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace Church. I'm glad that you have chosen to join us today for worship, and we pray that you'll be blessed by our service this morning. We are continuing in our summer series called When Heroes Fall. When we started, we noted that the life of faith is not always a straight line of steady growth over time. You may recall this picture that I shared. It showed how the life of faith is often more like a stock market curve, often bouncing up and down, but hopefully trending in the right direction steadily upward over time. And we also saw that God chooses flawed people to play significant roles in His plan, and that God was looking for faithfulness and not for perfection, and that should fill us with a sense of hope. Moses, if you remember, had anger management issues, but God still chose him to lead his people out of Egypt and to prepare them for entering into the promised land. On two occasions, Abraham sent his wife into another man's harem to save his own skin, but God still chose him to be the father of faith and the patriarch of a new family of God that God was creating. And then there was David. Good King David. David committed adultery and then murder to cover it up, yet God still chose him to be king to unite the nation under a single ruler. So speaking of King David, today we come to another fateful chapter in David's life. David's decision to conduct a national census to count the number of fighting men in Israel. And as we come to this very regrettable episode, the important matter for us to consider this morning is this. Number one, what is your confidence based on? And number two, where does your sense of security lie? Or if I were to describe it in another way, I could ask the question like this. If everything else in your life came crashing down around you, what are you trusting in to see you through? So, here's a synopsis for us of today's story. We are not told when the census took place. It is certainly sometime after David has become king and been established as ruler over both Israel and Judah, and the nation at that particular time clearly seems to be experiencing a great measure of relative peace. So David, as king, is now feeling settled in the land and secure in his role, and he is in a good place. At the outset, though, we are told that God was angry with Israel over some matter, and we're not told what that matter was, and God allowed David to be tested. I think we can only surmise, given the nature of the test, that David and Israel, they were beginning to feel self-assured and confident in their newfound power and strength. Oh, friends, how true is that to our human nature? That's always the danger. Once we feel that we have arrived at a place of security and of stature, the danger could be that we begin to rely on the size of our bank account or our wealth management portfolio. It could be that we begin to rely on our career achievements and the special recognition that we have in our field. It could be that we begin to rely on our own health that we have worked so hard to maintain. But it also could be our standing in the community that gives us enormous influence and prominence. There are many things that we can place our confidence in. And here's the thing. Once we feel that we have arrived, we often look at our accomplishments and we count what we have, and we conclude that, well, we've got it made. And then, incorrectly, we conclude that nothing can shake us. Friends, it has taken a teeny tiny virus to shatter that illusion for us today. So, God allowed David to be tested in this matter. He is tempted to take a national census of the fighting men in Israel. And so he calls Joab, his army commander, together with all the military top brass, and he instructs them to go throughout the country from top to bottom and to enroll all the fighting men so that he may know how many there are. In other words, to gauge how strong his army really is. Joab, on the other hand, tries to discourage David and says, "Why, my lord, does the king want to do such a thing?" But David is king, and he overrules Joab and his commanders, and he insists that they carry out his instruction. He, after all, is the king, and his word should hold sway. And so that's what they do. They go out to the length and the breadth of the country and conduct this massive census that takes over 9 months to complete, and they come back to him at the end of that period with the tally. There are 800 able-bodied men who can wield the sword in Israel, and there are 500,000 able-bodied men of the same kind in Judah. Pretty impressive, I'm sure, as the years that he begins, or he should begin, to feel secure. But that's not what happens. Immediately on learning of this number, we are told that David had a change of heart. On learning of this number, he is stricken in his conscience and turns to God and confesses, "I have sinned greatly, O Lord, in what I have done. Please take away my guilt, for I have done a very foolish thing." And at the crack of dawn the very next day, the prophet Gad arrives to see the king. And Gad said that God is giving David three options to choose from. The first option, 3 years of famine for the land. The second option, 3 months of unrelenting attacks by his enemies. And the third option, 3 days of plague for the country. We are told that David is in deep anguish as he considers these, and he chooses the last one, 3 days of plagues. So you may be wondering why that choice. Well, he actually explains to us his reasoning. Despite his deep distress, he still trusts in God's goodness, and he reckons to himself, "It is safer for me and for us to fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, than to fall into the hands of human enemies." He reckons his fate is safer and more secure with God. And God sends a plague, and thousands upon thousands are struck down across the country in a matter of days. It is a terrible situation. It is another disastrous decision by David, with devastating consequences for him and for his family, but also for the country. This time, the king's headstrong, obstinate decision cost not only his family, but the country too. But friends, at this point, I want us just to pull back quickly and think, how often do we do the same? We know that something is wrong, yet we still choose to go ahead with it and live and have to live with the consequences that come. For example, we may choose to dabble with drugs and then get caught up in addiction and struggle to break free from its grip thereafter. Or we may have an affair, ruin our marriage, and leave our kids with deep emotional scars that they will carry for the rest of their life. Or even, as we are witnessing today, we play fast and loose with the truth and deliberately ignore and distort the facts, and people suffer because they are not getting good guidance and the help that they need. Friends, there is something awry in our hearts. There is a defect there, and this defect allows us to make poor decisions that we know will harm ourselves and others, but yet still go ahead with it. And King David, unfortunately, is no better. He is guilty of the exact same thing. He should know better, but he doesn't. And also, if you think about the story as it's being told, it's not like there are no warning signs for him either. How is this for bitter irony? Joab, his army commander, warns him that this is not a good idea and has the potential for going badly. Now, friends, we need to just think about it. This is Joab, a man not known for spiritual insight and certainly not known for having a great concern with moral behavior and character at all. This is cold-blooded, ruthless, scheming Joab. His history? He has murdered two former army commanders who he saw as potential rivals to his position as the head of David's army. So let me give you a picture to maybe help you explain or get a view of what's going on in the scene. Imagine that you are in Italy, and while you are there, you learn that the head of the mafia, out of genuine concern, is telling the chief of police that what he is doing is wrong and will hurt the country, and the head of the mafia is right in his advice. Now that, friends, we'll be honest, is totally weird, but if that were to happen, well, certainly that should make us think, right? Not so with David. He should know better, but he still pushes ahead. He wants to know the size of the army that he can muster so that he can gauge the strength of his own kingdom. And right there, friends, is the real issue at the heart of today's message. David's trust has shifted. His trust has shifted from God's power to the might that he can muster as king by calling an army together. Now again, as we read the story, that might not seem very consequential. That might seem small to us. But we realize that this is a major shift in his faith and in his reliance on God. Remember, Moses had warned Israel as they were preparing to go into the promised land against this very thing. He told them, when you arrive in the land and you become settled in the land and secure and flourish as God had intended, do not suddenly forget God and become proud and then say to yourself, my power and my strength have produced this wealth for me. He foresaw that something like this could happen, and here we see the very thing happening with Israel's king. Friends, that is always the temptation of success, to shift our confidence from God and what God has done for us to things that we can quantify and things that we can measure. But the life of faith doesn't work that way. Earlier, you remember, we spoke about the things that we trust in personally, like our bank account and our wealth management portfolio. But for today as well, I want us to think about this. I want us to think of this from a corporate level, as a congregation, as the body of Christ here at Peace. And the question is this: where is our trust? Where is our trust? In what is our security based? And as we think about that, I want us to hold in mind that there are two grave dangers facing churches today, not just Peace, but I think churches across the country. And both of these dangers involve the sin of feeling secure in our size and the danger of trusting in numbers. So what are these two grave dangers? Well, the first danger, friends, is an over-reliance on numbers as a sign of God's blessing. Now, don't get me wrong as I say that. We want to see our churches grow, not just here at Peace, but churches across the city and across the country. That is a good thing. That is something that we long for. But friends, when growth in numbers becomes our main goal, not growing faithful disciples of Jesus living for him in this lost world, then the message of costly discipleship often gets replaced by more pragmatic means of making the church grow, by focusing only or mainly on what is appealing and what will bring more people in. That is a grave danger. However, we must remember that the gospel's message always first confronts us, and then it begins to orient our hearts and minds to a better way that God has provided. Friends, we can't hide the fact that the gospel makes people uncomfortable at first. And if we do this, and when we do this, we run the risk of growing wide, but not deep. But we want to make sure that being rooted in Christ is always our first and primary goal. But secondly, the second danger is also this. That is the danger of feeling secure in our assets. Unfortunately, friends, and I'm sure you are aware of this, that there are many churches and denominations with big financial reserves, but virtually empty churches on Sunday mornings. The show keeps on going, not because the life of the Spirit is necessarily at work there, but because they are being kept afloat by their wealth, especially that which comes from the value locked up in the properties that they own. And again, I say, do not get me wrong. We want our churches to flourish and grow financially and to be well-resourced in order to do much good in our communities and across the country. We should support our local church. But friends, there is something terribly wrong when the only lifeline keeping us going is the size of our assets, not the quality of our faith and our witness for Christ. My brothers and sisters, when our security in the present and our faith in the future moves from relying on God to numbers and size, we are on shaky ground. As the psalmist reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, those who keep guard watch in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to bed, eating the bread of anxious toil. Why? Because you are moving forward and you're believing in your own might, in your own strength, and in your own ability to see you through. But that's not the way things should be. The primary builder of the house, the primary builder even of peace, has to be God, Christ at the center of all that we do. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor work in vain. So people of peace, let us never forget that our present stability, but also our future success, always comes from God. Numbers are important, but secondary. Size is significant, but also secondary. Our life together as a church and our powerful ministry comes from Christ's presence amongst us by His Spirit. And God wants us to do our bit, but we must remember that God is the one who always sustains us and provides the increase. So, back to my two opening questions for us as a church. As we look to the future, people of peace, what is our confidence based on? And where does our sense of security lie? But now back to King David. David messed up, and the nation we see suffered terribly as a result. So at this point in time, you may be asking, why was God so hard on David? And also, why did the nation have to suffer so terribly in this way too? And the answer, I believe, is like the one that we saw with Moses. The answer is concerned with godly leadership. The king was God's representative amongst his people, and the king was meant to embody the values of God's kingdom for them. The king was called to lead the nation in matters of law and of justice. The king was appointed to lead the nation in battle against their enemies, but also the king was meant to lead the nation in faith and worship too. He was expected to set the moral tone and the spiritual tone by his character and his conduct and his faith. So again, why was God so hard on David and the nation? Well, I believe the answer is this: to show that when leaders make bad decisions, the consequences of those decisions flow through to their people too. Let me repeat that. When leaders make bad decisions, the consequences of those decisions flow through to their people too. Friends, talk about a message for our generation today. COVID-19 has highlighted this truth for us. Some of the worst hit countries by the virus in the world are those who chose bad leaders and thought that there would be no serious consequences at all. But how this virus has proved us wrong, as well as God's word to be true. Character is crucial and morality matters, friends. Who we choose to lead us, and we have the privilege of being able to do that, who we choose really matters. People we see suffer when leaders lack morals, when leaders call right wrong, and when leaders deem truth to be a lie. So, back to King David. David is being held up here as an example of faith. And you may go, what? David? Not only did he commit murder and adultery last week, but now he does this thing of conducting a census to prove his own strength and his own might to himself. But David is being held up as an example of faith. So why? Because even though David had sinned, his heart was still open to God. This time we see in the story, before the prophet arrives, he has already confessed his sin and acknowledged his guilt to God. The last time, it took the prophet to come up to him and confront him publicly. This time we see that David has grown in faith. Even though he's made a mistake, there is some spiritual growth here, significant spiritual growth even. He has already acknowledged his sin and his guilt to God. And we see that at this point in time, he actually really steps up as a leader and acts on behalf of the nation. Just hear his plea to God at this point. I have sinned. I, the shepherd, I am the one who has done wrong. These people, these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and on my family. Friends, that is the kind of spiritual leadership expected of the king. Taking responsibility for his mistake, confessing his wrong, but also pleading with God on behalf of his people, acting as an intercessor for his people. And so we see that the story ends with God mercifully stopping the angel's hand from further destruction before the 3 days were up. The angel we see in the story stopped at the threshing floor just outside the city of Jerusalem, just outside the city's wall. And David purchases that threshing floor and builds an altar there for sacrifice and worship, as well as to make atonement. Friends, what a powerful story this is. What a picture of hope, though, for us as well, that God works with us, flaws and all. I hope that you see that, and I hope that that is something that you hold on to. And what a message of comfort that God is looking for faithfulness, not perfection. David's adultery and his murder and today's mistaken census should have disqualified him from being king. But in the story, we see that God still looked at his heart and saw that he was genuinely sorry. And God saw that he was prepared to turn back when confronted with his sin, to turn back to God and to begin doing the right thing. This was the right attitude. This is what God was looking for. Despite his sin, David's heart is still soft to God. And this made David, not the former King Saul, a man after God's own heart. So, as we pull all of this together, what legacy did David leave? Well, certainly a large and an impressive one. And ironically, I could say, one that is hard to number or to quantify. But here are a few notable mentions that I want us to see. And I'm going to choose 7 because that is a good Bible number. Number 1, David remains one of the 3 greatest figures of faith in the Old Testament who are held up as examples for us together with Abraham and Moses. He is a towering figure of faith in the Old Testament. He is a towering figure of faith in the Bible. There is much in his life that we can emulate. Secondly, David became the patriarch of a royal dynasty established directly by God that would be the line from which all the future kings of Israel would come. He gets, by God's grace and by God's power, to establish a royal dynastic line. Thirdly, David became Israel's greatest king. No other king that followed attained the same fame or renown as him. He was the one who united the 12 tribes under one ruler and established Jerusalem as their capital city. He became Israel's greatest, ancient Israel's greatest king. But David, we know also, is the one who planned for the site and the design of the temple. In fact, that very threshing floor that he purchased to make atonement became the site of the temple as a sign of God's mercy and grace in removing their sin. And fifthly, David is the one who actually organizes the nation's worship life and has left us with this great legacy of songs and of poems that we know as the Psalms. He is the one who organizes the worship life in the sanctuary for God's people. What a great legacy he has, both in doing that as someone directing worship for God's people, but also leaving us with this great songbook that we today can still enjoy. And friends, we discover that David was a prophet too. Many of those Psalms describe the life and experience of the Messiah. As David was writing those and reflecting on his own life, he was also prophetically speaking and giving us a sense and describing what the life and the experience of the Messiah would be like too. David often spoke in great prophetic tones, and we see those fulfilled in Jesus. So David was not just a king, he was a prophet too. And then talking about the Messiah, number 7, he is the royal ancestor of Jesus. From his line comes the Messiah, comes Jesus. And we know from the Gospels, as we are told of the many stories of Jesus, that Jesus was often called Son of David by people in recognition of his royal status as Israel's final and greatest king, the one who God had promised would sit on David's throne forever. He is the royal ancestor of the Messiah. So friends, as I close, I want to leave you with this. Think of last week's story of David's adultery and of his murder. Think of today's story that cost him and the country so dearly. And then we realize that not a bad legacy for an adulterer, a murderer, and a ruler who had many significant lapses in moral judgment. I hope, friends, that as you look at this story, that you too are filled with hope, and that you see that if there is hope for David with God, there is hope for you and for your life too. My friends, my brothers and sisters, failure need not be the lasting legacy of your life. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if you kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? None of us, Lord, none of us. We have all fallen short of your glory and your perfect plan for our lives. But Lord, we praise you that you are a merciful and a gracious God, slow to anger and rich in steadfast love. Forgive us, Lord, for placing our trust in the wrong things and taking our eyes off of you. Forgive us our arrogance and our pride and the terrible mistakes that we have made that have cost us and others.